Now the diehards are all here. An hour and a half. First time for everything, and this will be a first for me, and I feel more for you who have to sit through and listen to the same voice for 90 minutes, but we trust that God will help us. And if you need to take a nap at any time, you feel free to go right ahead. You won't offend me in the least. Let's read tonight in Revelation 12. We're going to cover chapters 12 and 16, but we'll read 16 when we're ready to get into it. So first, we'll just read chapter 12. 12 and 1. Revelation 12, 1. And there appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now in chapter 11, we notice that same time was mentioned in number of days. Every day of testimony was counted there with the two witnesses. Here it is every day of trial that will be counted and noticed by God. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's a phrase that really was the standard that Christ gave of discipleship, wasn't it? That hateth not his own life also. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle. You remember what the Lord said of his people in Exodus 19. He said, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings. He brought them out. He will do it again. To the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, just exactly where Israel went before, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. I'm not really sure what that is, but there's a place that will be prepared for her, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now this is really the start of the third parenthesis of the book. It goes from chapter 12 to 14. And you remember that that first parenthesis was in chapter 7. And it dealt with these people that will be saved during the tribulation period. The 144,000 that were sent into it. And the great multitude that no man could number, which came out of it. So that first parenthesis dealt most with people. In chapters 10 and 11, we had the second parenthesis, and it was one that dealt with places. God's holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple in particular. And here in this parenthesis, we're dealing with persons again. And we have noted on the chart these seven key figures that will be prominent in this period of time. We looked at number 6 and 7 last night. We'll look at the first 5 just now. The last parenthesis of the book we'll get to tomorrow morning or afternoon, whatever time the meeting starts. But we'll be looking at Babylon. This parenthesis from chapter 17 and 18, and try to understand a little bit about religious Babylon and commercial Babylon of the future. Chapter 12 is a chapter about warfare. There's a lot of warfare going on in chapter 12. And there are 3 stages. There's a war in heaven, war on earth, first of all, in the first 6 verses. Here you have this dragon that is seeking to destroy this man-child. In the first 6 verses, there's a war upon the earth. In verses 7 through 12, then that war is, there's a war that's taking place in the heavens. Michael and his archangel are fighting against the dragon. There's a war upon earth, then there's a war in the heavens. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 13 through 17, he gets cast to the earth, and now there's a war upon the earth again. And he's going to try to destroy the same people he tried to destroy before, with new fury and vengeance. Let's look at the first stage, war upon the earth. We have this woman, key person number 1, and a dragon, key person number 2, and that dragon is seeking to destroy her, the woman, and the male child. These first 3 persons on the chart, then we'll look at real quickly. Who is this male child? Well, if you turn back to verses 1 and 2, this is sign number 1. This great wonder appeared in heaven. He sees this woman, verse 2. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, who is this child? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess because verse 5 tells us. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He was protected somehow from the dragon. Now, that answers the question as to who he is. This is none other than the Lord Jesus. Well, who is the woman then? Her child is Christ. She must be the one who brought forth Christ. So she must be Mary, right? Not so fast. I didn't see anybody agree with me there. Oh, that's good. Because verse 13 describes this woman as suffering persecution at the hand of the dragon in the last half of the tribulation period. So Mary's not coming back, and she's not going to be going through the tribulation. This woman is not Mary. Also, 12 and 1 says she has a crown of 12 stars, indicating that ultimately Israel, through the man-child, will rule the world, and that the 12 tribes will be the channel of administration. The man-child is Israel. The woman gave birth to Israel. Or the woman gave birth to the male child. The woman is Israel, not Mary. That's a common mistake that certain denominations would make. So here's this woman, Israel. She's pained to be delivered, and she delivers this male child, and the dragon seeks to destroy him, but he's preserved. Now, who is the dragon? We don't have to guess about that either. We're told in verse 9 exactly that this is the devil. All of his titles are given to us. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. This is the great dragon of this chapter. Now, by the way, the word dragon is not a mythical creature. At least I don't think so. Now, the way it's used today, that would be the thought. But the likelihood is that when the Bible says dragon, we should equate it with a dinosaur. Say, now wait a minute, this is getting a little bit too bizarre here. Well, the word dinosaur wasn't in the dictionary until the early 1800s. Somebody dug one up and they said, what in the world is this thing? It's a terrifying lizard, dinosaur. That's what it means. The Bible called them dragons 34 times in Scripture. There's even this passage in Job 41 that describes Leviathan. I just thought I would read it to you so you can tell me whether or not this is a real creature or not. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. This is in your Bible. Out of his nostrils go a smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. When he raiseth himself up, the mighty are afraid. So what I think John is doing here, it would make sense to me that the most powerful figure that there is, apart from Jesus Christ, the devil, would be described by the most ferocious creature that ever lived, the dragon. And so John merely uses the largest, most ferocious animal that he can think of to describe this image that he sees. A dragon who happens to be very angry. The figure he's describing is Satan. Now look at his heads. The heads of this dragon. We're going to look at his heads and his horns and his helpers. Look at his heads. Verse 3 says he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the head in Scripture is often a symbol for a kingdom. Very often. A head is a symbol for a kingdom. You can prove that even more because the heads here have crowns on them. And so heads with crowns really are kingdoms that have ruled. So the devil here is referred to as having 7 heads, 7 kingdoms that were ruling at one point in time. Now, who are these 7 kingdoms that are linked with the power of the dragon? Well, maybe a way to answer that question is to ask another question. What is the dragon trying to do in this chapter? What's he trying to do? He's trying to destroy the man-child, and he's trying to destroy Israel, the woman. Have there been any kingdoms in the past that have sought to destroy Israel and therefore destroy the man-child? Yes, there have been. In fact, from history, from biblical history, and that's how you have to think of these here. You have to exclude the parenthesis in the church age. From biblical history, there were 6 kingdoms that did exactly that, and there's another one coming that will seek to do the same thing. What are those 6 kingdoms that have attempted to destroy the Jews, and in particular, the male child? Well, the first one was Egypt, right? And there the Israelites were slaves. And there they were under the hardship of the Egyptian taskmasters. And you remember that Pharaoh gave that edict to destroy all the male children in Exodus chapter 1. He told those Hebrew the midwives of the Hebrew women, he said, if you see a child that's being born and it's a boy, destroy it, kill it. And they didn't have the heart to do it. So they went back to Pharaoh and they said, well, they just give birth so quickly that we can't do anything about it. And they're gone and they're at home with their child. Well, there was a lot more than just the heart of those women behind what they did. There was a hand of God behind it too. And then Pharaoh says, all right, then this is what you're going to do. Every male child that is born is to be cast into the great river, into the river Nile, to be destroyed. And you remember they missed a very important one by the name of Moses, who happened to be floating right up into the Egyptian's backyard, into the Pharaoh's backyard, and raised in his own palace. And God intervened, and he spared his people. And from that group that was spared, because many of the male children did die, from that group would come the male child. There's another kingdom that did it again, that Satan would use to try to destroy Israel. And it was the kingdom of the Assyrians. You remember that in the 700s BC, the last of the Davidic line, the last of David's line, and the male child was going to come from the line of David, but the last of the Davidic line, a childless Hezekiah, was surrounded, was besieged. Jerusalem was surrounded. And here's the last of the line. He's given birth to no children. This is it. This is it for Israel. This is it for the male child. And Sennacherib had them surrounded, and he said, I'm going to starve them out and they will perish. No. God came in. And the angel of the Lord in one night smote 185,000 of the Assyrians. God intervened. And from that group that was within that very surrounded city would come the male child. Then there was a third kingdom that sought to do it, and that was Babylon. And surely recall that great destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies and he laid everything waste. He burned everything to the ground. The temple was left in ruins. And he dragged out a remnant to Babylon into captivity. And yet from that very remnant that was dragged away would come the male child. God's hand in it all. Then there would be the Medo-Persian Empire that would follow after. And who can forget the plot of Haman as he tried to worm his way into the power of the palace and get what he desired and stamp out not only Esther, but all of her people, all of the Jews. And he got the king to make make this happen and put it into writing, something that he couldn't even reverse. But God was able to reverse it. God was able to do something about it. Esther comes in with beating heart and trembling lips. And she's prepared to speak before the king. If I perish, I perish. But she makes her speech, and Israel is spared once again. Why? Because God's hand was in it. Then there was another kingdom that came along, kingdom number 5, the kingdom of the Grecians. And the genocide against Israel at the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes the 4th. What happened was, when he returned, when Antiochus returned from Egypt in 167 B.C., he was enraged by a prior defeat. And he attacked Jerusalem, and he executed many of the Jews. If you look at the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees in chapter 5, you would read these three verses. I'll just read them for you. When these happenings were reported to the king that they had been defeated in Judea, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their homes. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. And in the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Many perished in Jerusalem, but not the one from whom the man-child would come. God's intervening hand in history. And then you have the sixth kingdom that came, that sought to do it again. What's the sixth one? We're indebted to chapter 17 for that bit of detail, that one was on the earth at that time. He said the sixth one now is. The sixth kingdom now is. What was the kingdom on earth at that time? It was the Roman Empire. It was the Roman kingdom. And you remember that Caesar's puppet, Herod, he was really working for Rome. Herod slaughtered those children in Bethlehem, seeking to stamp out the Christ of God. Who is this one born king of the Jews? We would like to worship him. Can you tell me where he is? What he wanted to do was to destroy all those children, that no rivals may be there for his throne. But he missed one because, being warned of God in a dream, Mary and Joseph fled into Egypt, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, out of Egypt have I called my son. God's hand in it. And it was under the Roman Empire that Israel faced terrible persecution in those centuries that followed the cross, under Nero and the other men that would follow him. Why? Why was Satan so persistent in seeking to stamp out this people? Was it just because he hated the people? Well, he did hate the people. But there was one thing he was trying to do. If he destroyed the people, he would destroy the Christ. There would be no Savior. There would be no way for him to come into the world. You ever thought about that? Imagine for a moment, had there been no Savior. Had Satan been successful in his scheme? No Christ. No cross. No hope. No heaven. Had it not been for a hill called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. And we'd all be lost. This is the one that you need. He fails. And then there's a seventh kingdom, the seventh head, that will seek to do the same thing. We'll see him doing it in this very chapter. It will be the empire of the beast, who will dominate during tribulation days. The end thereof will come like a flood of persecution and oppression and murder and bloodshed. He'll try to destroy them once more, but God will intervene again. So there you have these heads. But not only do I want you to look at his heads, I want you to look at his horns. Verse 3 says that he has 10 of them. Now, the heads are successive in rule. They followed in history, one right after the other, with maybe a little bit of time period between them. But although the heads are successive in rule, the horns are all ruling together. Daniel describes them as those, the 10 toes of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his night vision. And when he saw those 10 toes, it reminded them they were all there at the same time. They were all ruling together. We'll get more into that in chapter 17, but there's that close correspondence with what Daniel saw. There's going to be a 10-power kingdom that will come upon the earth. The last kingdom that will come will have 10 kings. If you want to put it this way, the seventh head will be this 10-powered kingdom. And from that 10-powered kingdom will step the beast himself. And the rest of those kings will lay down their crowns at his feet and say, he is our man. He is our king. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will protect us. He will defeat our enemies. That's chapter 17. So those are his horns. And then I want you to look at his helpers. They're spoken of as stars in verse 4. Now, he must not mean just literal stars. You remember that Satan himself was called a star. In chapter 9, right? He was this star that had already fallen from heaven. So here, a third of the stars are helping him. The implication is that they are angels as well. They are the part of the demonic host. A third of them that perhaps were the ones cast out of heaven whenever Satan rose up in rebellion against the Most High. The text tells us, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So he has these angels as his helpers. They were cast to the earth. The interest in demonic power throughout all of this time in history has been to destroy Israel. Using these nations that we have spoken about, urging them on to do their deadly work and destroying God's people. So he has these angels as his helper. There's also an allusion to Herod in verse 4, at the end of verse 4. If you read that again, 4b, it says there that the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And then you fast forward, the whole public ministry of the Lord Jesus is left out because verse 5 says, her child was caught up unto God. And to his throne. He was not able to destroy him. He was not able to defeat him. Then between verses 5 and 6, we have what is not uncommon in prophetic passages. An unannounced time gap. From the ascension of Christ, he goes up to heaven. He's received up into heaven and in the cloud. From the ascension of Christ, we come suddenly now in the next verse. We're in the second half of the tribulation period. Where Israel is seen fleeing for refuge from the beast, while the beast is trying to wipe her out. So the peace treaty that he orchestrated between Israel and her enemies has been broken, and now he is seeking to destroy her. Now, that's not an uncommon thing. If you turn to many of the Old Testament prophetic passages, there was no thought of the rapture in those texts. There was no thought of the church time period in those passages. You just go from Israel, history in the past, to Israel's history in the future. And the whole era of the church is not taken up in the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 6 says that the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness and she goes into her place. Now, I remember reading some of the Left Behind books, and whether you like them or not is beside the point. One of the things they suggest is that they will go into their place called Petra, which will be a place prepared for them. And they will be there for 3.5 years, according to this text, fed by the hand of God, supernaturally preserved by the hand of God. Sounds like what happened to Elijah, right? During the apostasy of Israel. And that was going on for 3.5 years. He was supernaturally fed by the ravens that came and brought him his food. And during that great day of Israel's apostasy, 3.5 years he was preserved. And so in this latter day of apostasy, Israel will be supernaturally preserved in the wilderness. And here will be this war upon the earth. Let's look at 7 through 12 now. And notice that there is a war that's in heaven. When does this happen? This war that's in heaven, dragon is cast out of heaven, and then afterwards he persecutes the woman. Now it seems to me that it occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Verse 10 says, it refers to the accuser of our brethren. Just look back at verse 10 for a moment. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, who are these people saying this? Who are the people saying these words? I wonder if they're the same voices that we heard in chapter 6 and verse 10, the voices that were under the altar. Those martyred saints during the first half of the tribulation period. Perhaps it could be them. But verse 7 indicates that Michael the archangel takes the initiative in this war against Satan and his armies. Michael the archangel is now, we've come to key person number 4 on the chart. Daniel chapter 12, I wish that we had had time to go through that remarkable chapter. There's a lot in that chapter that has to do with this book that we're going through. But Daniel 12 and 1, which refers to this same moment in the 70th week of Daniel, says this. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people. And what's he going to be doing? In fact, that text tells us there that he will stand up in a time of trouble such as has never been on the earth up until that time. It's the tribulation. And he will begin this war against the dragon. Where's the war going to take place? It says in verse 7 that it will take place in heaven. But that does need some explaining because you have the three heavens, right? This does not take place in paradise where God is and where Christ dwells and where the saved of the earth will gather to be with Christ. It is just that realm of the heavens to which Satan at that point will still have access. And it is a war that Michael will stand up and initiate and inflict his blows upon the dragon. And he will lose it. He will lose. He's going to be used to that a lot in this book. Note the downward fall of Satan throughout the book of Revelation. Here, this is the first thing that happens. He's exiled from heaven. In chapter 9, we get to see where he ends up. He's fallen to the earth. The star that had fallen from heaven. In chapter 20, verse 3, we read that he's banished to the bottomless pit, cast into the abyss, where he will be for 1,000 years. And finally, in chapter 20, verse 10, he's cast into the lake of fire. The final blow will be delivered to our enemy. And as we read last night, verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that slayeth with the sword shall be slain with the sword. You do this to my people, I will do this to you. Not only will the beast and the false prophet get theirs, but the dragon will as well. He's cast into the lake of fire. Sadly, when that happens, we read about others. And their names aren't written in the book of life. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. And I want every one of us to just ask that question right now. Is your name written in that book? The old song goes, is your name written there? On that page, bright and fair, in the book of God's kingdom, is your name written there. The most important thing that you could make sure about it this afternoon, that your name is in God's book, and that you have everlasting life. War in heaven. And finally, this last section in chapter 12, we have war upon the earth again. 13 through 17. Satan has failed. The failure of Satan has been pointed out. He's failed in all of those kingdoms that he has used in the past. He's failed to destroy the male child. All he would have had to have gotten was one of them. And he slaughtered millions. But he didn't get the right one. He's failed in his war against Michael in heaven. And now he will direct his attention to God's loved nation with new anger and with new fury. Failure of Satan. Then we have the flood of Satan in verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. I think it's fitting that the metaphor well would be some sort of extermination policy that would be sent throughout the world, that this is the new law, this is the new order that has been established, putting to death every member of the nation of Israel that could be possibly found. And you could just see his soldiers and his men worming their way across the vast portions of this land to seek to destroy every Jew. In fact, Daniel 9 says that the end thereof shall be with a flood. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, when you shall see the abomination of desolation in the sanctuary, the midpoint of the week, what did he tell them to do? He told them to run, to flee. Them which are in Judea, if you're here where this man is, them which be in Judea, flee into the mountains. And if anybody is on their housetop, don't even think to go down into your homes and to grab things that remain, but run, make your way as fast as you can, and pray that your travel be not on the Sabbath. Or there'll be all the people that will be clamoring in the city. Pray that it be not on the Sabbath. You want to make sure there's nobody standing in your way to get out. And pray that your flight be not in the winter. But one thing that Jesus wants people to know is that when you see that image, get out and get out as fast as you can, because the flood is coming and Israel will be an enemy that will be the target of the enemy. We have the flight of Israel that is mentioned in this portion. The flight of Israel. While some in Israel might worship the beast, and I don't know that too many will, but they may. You can't make a blanket statement that says no Jew will ever bow to the beast. I'm not sure. But the nation as a whole will refuse his claims despite the miraculous powers of the false prophet. And as a consequence, I can imagine Israel will be banned internationally. She has to flee. She is going to obey what Jesus said to do in that Olivet discourse. Running into the mountains, going into the wilderness, until she comes into her place, which is prepared for her. And verse 16 says, this is a very interesting phrase, and the earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman. How's the earth going to help the woman? I think maybe what we have here is an understanding maybe of Matthew 25. I think it will do us just good to look at it for a few minutes, because I don't want you to miss this connection. Turn back to Matthew 25. This is in the Olivet Discourse. And we'll start at verse 31. This is one of these parables that it's been challenging for me at least to try to figure out what's going on. And maybe it'll be a help to some of, to some others. Matthew 25, 31. This is what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. He said, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least, one of the least of these, my brethren. Who's that? Who's Christ's brethren? Israel. Ye have done it unto me. And then he turns to the others that are on the left hand, and he tells them that they didn't do it. And they say, when did we not do it? He said, you didn't do it unto one of these, the least of my brethren. And he says in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So here's what seems to be happening. End of the tribulation. Everybody that's alive stands before Christ when he returns. This is the judgment of the living nations. Those that are righteous on this side, those that are unrighteous on the other, How will you know who is righteous, who is saved, and who is unrighteous, who is lost? By their deeds. By their deeds. By their fruits, you will know them. What about these that go into the kingdom? What did they do to prove that they were righteous? They helped Israel. They helped them. And helping Israel is a risk that only those that would be righteous would take. Who would do this? It's not that because they did these things, they get to go into the kingdom. It's because they were righteous that they did those things and therefore went into the kingdom. So this is how I think the earth helps the woman. Some of the nations, the righteous one, the righteous people, will seek to aid her and to preserve her as she is there in the wilderness to be fed by the hand of God. And Satan's efforts to destroy the Jews will be stamped with failure yet again. He will fail. And then he will direct his attention to anybody that has anything to do with the true God and the true Christ. Verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed and with those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, he may not have been able to touch the remnant that's there left in the wilderness that's being protected by the hand of God. But anyone that keeps his commandments, anyone that has the testimony of Jesus Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, now the fury of Satan reaches a new level and he's going to attack anyone that has anything to do with God and Christ. This world is going to be a terrible place to live. Warfare, bloodshed, murders, persecutions. And then Christ will come. Except those days be shortened. No flesh should be saved. He will come in. He will put a stop to it all. And I think I can hear him say, enough. That's enough. A missionary by the name of Gregory Fisher told this story. He was having one of his regular Bible classes in this portion of West Africa where he was serving God. And they were going through 1 Thessalonians 4 on the rapture, coming of Christ. The text that they were really focusing on was, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And one of the students that was in the class interrupted and he said, "What's he going to say when he shouts?" I guess he never really thought about that, and neither did I. I just don't know that it's just going to be one big yell. Maybe it will be that he shouts something. I don't. But Greg was trying to figure out what would be a good answer to give this man. What's he going to say when he shouts? Of course, the short answer would always be, "I don't know," but that wasn't going to cut it with these men. So he thought for a moment, and he remembered an encounter that he had earlier on in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. And he's kind of tuned out right now. He's thinking of everything that happened during the day. And that man, who happened to be a high school principal, told him how he was apprehended by a two-man death squad. And they described to him for two terrifying hours how they were going to torture him and kill him. Eventually, the man made a break for it, and he escaped and hid in the bush for 2 days and eventually was able to get back to his family. And then he took his family and went and escaped to this neighboring country. Greg thought about that happened that day. He also thought about the beggars that he walked past every morning on his way to the office. He thought about the wrecked homes that he tried to help every week. And he thought about all of these men that were in his class now that are going through deep trial because of their faith in Jesus. Quickly, he was brought back into the present because the student said, "I asked you a question, sir. What will he say when he shouts?" The only thing Greg could come up with, he says, "I don't know if this is right, but I think maybe he'll say, enough. Enough. Enough suffering. Enough hunger. Enough terror, enough death, enough bloodshed, enough indignity, enough sickness, enough sorrow, enough." I'm thinking that we're all waiting for that shout, aren't we? Enough of all that we know about that only causes pain and sorrow and grief. But Jesus is going to come and take us out of this scene. We're waiting for it. Are you waiting for that? Does it strike joy and peace? Does that flood your heart when you think of the shout that's going to come when Christ will return? Or does it strike fear and awful terror to think that all of this will become a reality for you? I hope you'll be going with us when the shout's given. That's chapter 12, and a whole chapter that has to do with warfare. Now, we're doing okay on the time, and we'll look now at chapter 16 together. So we'll start at 16:1. If you want to stand up while we read and stretch your legs or do whatever you want to do, that's fine with me. 16:1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials," or pour out the bowls, "of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, that's very interesting. It doesn't just say that it fell upon everybody. It said that it fell upon those that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Perhaps this is the very time when the cup of cold water in the Lord's name will become a very precious thing indeed. And I heard the angel of the water say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, the words "another out of" are not in the best texts, and I don't think that the Darby, the Revised, the ESV, I don't think any of those versions have, I think it just says, and the altar says. I heard the altar say. Now, altars can't talk, so we'll have to figure out what that means. I heard the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God. They're doing it again. Blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. There's a difference when you come to the bowl judgments from the seals and the trumpets. Now, interestingly, if you want to follow the chronology of the book as a whole, a good rule of thumb, at least to me, is the chronology of the book as a whole is made up of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And almost everything else is either happening after the tribulation or right before it starts. Or right in the midpoint So all the events are just trumpets or seals, trumpets, bowls, things happening in the midpoint, and then things happening either before or after. That's a good rule of thumb to figure out if you're in the flow of the chronology of Revelation. But these bowls are different than the seals and the trumpets. Verse 1 indicates that these bowls will follow each other in quick succession, if not happening all at once. Not really sure. All the angels received their orders to go at the same time. When the scroll was opened up and those seals were cracked, it was one at a time. The first seal was broken, and then something happened. And then the second seal was broken, and then something happened. When the trumpets were sounding, each of them were given their orders to sound their trumpet. Each of those horsemen were given orders to go out. First four. But then with these bowls, they're all given their orders to go at once, which indicates that we are at the very end of that tribulation period. So let's look at these seven, and then we'll be finished. The first bowl, verse 2. Here is a plague that falls upon the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon these particular men. It's a plague upon the earth. Now, I think that's very interesting, and we're going to notice this all through these judgments, that there's a connection between the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. As the first trumpet judgment was also upon the earth, remember that? The judgment that was upon the earth, with hail and fire that was cast down upon the earth, so it is now a plague upon the earth. And for timing purposes, to prove that we are in the end of the tribulation period, notice that the beast is in power and his image has been set up, because verse 2 mentions both the mark of the beast and those that worship his image. So we are in that second half of the tribulation. And what happens when this plague falls upon the earth? Well, there's this boil that I don't know how else to describe it, just some sort of boil or sore, hideous in appearance, painful to the extreme, falls upon all that have the mark and worship the beast. That's again another indication that during tribulation days it may very well be the case that God's people will be spared from a lot of the things that will fall from heaven as judgments. Look at the second bowl, verse 3. Now it's not a plague upon the earth, it's a plague upon the sea. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The second trumpet was also upon the sea. Remember that? Here the sea becomes as blood. Under the second trumpet, a third of the sea creatures died. I didn't read about any fractions here. It just says this. And every living soul died in the sea. We're not dealing with thirds. The seals, we were dealing with fourths. Then we're dealing with thirds. Here we're dealing with a lot of what's left. Everything that was in the sea died. This is an ecological disaster on a worldwide scale. We've known about great ecological disasters in history. I'll share one of them with you just to give you an idea of what they can lead to and what this would ultimately lead to. The evaporation of the Aral Sea is one of the worst disasters in the world. I didn't know about it too much, and I read this article. I thought it was fascinating. It lies between Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and was once the world's fourth largest lake. The Aral has shrunk so much that it now only holds about one-fifth of the volume of water that it held back just in 1960. And this shrinkage that has happened is due to the irrigation withdrawals that the Soviets made. It was a practice that began on a massive scale in the early 1960s as part of the Soviet Union's ill-conceived drive to increase cotton yields in Central Asia. Apparently growing cotton in that naturally dry soil there requires a lot of water, just like it does down by the Mississippi River. That's why it grows well by the Mississippi. Well, more than half of the Aral Sea basin is now just a dry, salt-encrusted wasteland. Wildlife habitat has been destroyed on a catastrophic scale. Many of the animal and plant species that were there have become extinct. Windstorms pick up massive amounts of salt and sand from that exposed lake bed, and they deposit it in other portions around. Actually, some of it is able to be deposited as far away as 650 miles. It gets into the jet stream. It's contributed to desertification. It's salty dust storms, which contain chemicals like pesticides, and they've affected human health. The toxic dust has been linked to respiratory illnesses, and there have been many people with reports of cancer that can point back to this. Many, many people. And this for all from a relatively tiny part of the world's waters becoming contaminated. And so what will it be like when this second bowl judgment is unleashed and all of the world's seas and oceans will be turned into blood? That's what makes you think this is right at the very end. Things can't go on very long after this happens. Look at the third bowl judgment. Verses 4 through 7. Here we have a plague on the rivers and on the waters. And you remember that the third trumpet judgment was also upon the rivers. In the third trumpet judgment, it was a third of the earth's freshwater supply that was affected. And now it would appear that it's all gone. It's all turned to blood. They slew the prophets. They slew them. They took the blood of these men and these women. And now it's only fitting. You'll give blood to drink. God's going to return with judgment in kind. It happens many times in the history of biblical portions. That's what makes me think again. We're at the very end with all this water that has been turned into blood. What will people drink? Incidentally, this bowl offers a confirmation, I think, that the ministry of those two witnesses in chapter 11 occurs at the first half of the tribulation period. Remember what one of their powers is? They're able to turn water to blood. Really, if they're turning water to blood in the second half of the tribulation, what would that really prove? But if they're doing it in the first half, it would prove something. And it would be also a reminder of what would lay ahead for the earth. But when this third bowl judgment is unleashed and the plague falls upon these rivers and the waters, notice what happens in verse 7. There's an answered prayer in verse 7. You say, what answered prayer? Well, as pointed out in the reading, it really is that I heard the altar say. I heard the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Well, what are they talking about? All right, the voice, therefore, is not that of an angel at all, but rather a voice or voices that are connected to this altar. What's the altar? It's probably the same one in chapter 6. The souls of them that were slain, that were under the altar. And do you remember what those martyred saints had prayed for back in chapter 6? They were calling out to God and they were saying, Lord, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Lord, how long? And the Lord said, you just rest. You just rest. And they got to watch the Lord take vengeance in the plague upon the rivers, upon the waters, and upon all of these bold judgments. And now they're saying in verse 7, amen. You've answered our prayer. Lord, you're true. And Lord, you are righteous in the judgments that you pass. Their prayer has been answered in the third bowl. Look at the fourth one. And I know we're going through them quick, but don't get too excited. 6 and 7 take a while. Number 4. Here is a plague that's on the sun. Verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. Remember the fourth trumpet? A third of the sun affected. This involves a plague upon the sun. In that fourth trumpet, it was the third of the light of the sun, the third of the light of the moon, and the stars was affected. Here it is only the sun that is mentioned. But of course, if something affects the sun, it could have implications beyond that. But what is the effect? It doesn't say anything about light being diminished. Instead of darkness, the sun's rays are increased in heat to scorch men. Who are going to be experiencing this? Now, there's something important to point out here. Verse 9 has the article before men. That just means the men. Verse 9, and the men were scorched with great heat. Why didn't he just say men were? Because there's a particular kind of men that will be. And I think it goes back again to verse 2. Those who have the mark, and worship the image. That's the specific group that has been pinpointed in this chapter. That's the group I think he's pinpointing now. This heat will supernaturally affect only them, like the plagues in Egypt. Supernaturally, only affected Egypt. And Israel was miraculously preserved. So it will be the case. And you can imagine people in this earth, and this man is being severely afflicted, and the man standing next to him, he's got his father's name in his forehead, and he's not affected. And he's not feeling it. Wonder what it will be like to feel that terrible heat. How hot is it going to be for those men? I don't know if anybody wants to venture any guesses what the hottest recorded temperature on earth has ever been. Feel free if you want. Anybody know? Oh, some of the young guys, they I think they want to try it out. No? Hottest? Yes, sir. 140 is not too far off. Libya, Africa, El Azizia, near the Sahara Desert, the highest recorded temperature on earth was 136 degrees. So not too far off. Death Valley is the second highest at 134 degrees. So it must have all happened in the last 10 years because of global warming, right? No. Been a long time since those temperatures were recorded, at least 80 years ago. So it's not as hot now as it was then, apparently. The highest average temperature on Earth, including nighttime temperatures, is in Dakhal, Ethiopia. The average daily temperature, no matter what day of the year, is 94 degrees. Never get away from it. People make jokes when it's real hot. And sometimes they refer to hell in those jokes. Okay. And those jokes will not be laughing matter in days like this. They will be a reality. For what we are viewing is literally hell on earth. People will feel this great heat, and they will be tormented by it, and they will blaspheme God because of their pains. Where did they get that? Why will they blaspheme God? They do it again in verse 11. Blaspheme the God of heaven and where did they get that? They get it from their leader, the great one who blasphemes, who will speak great and blasphemous things. He will blaspheme God. We learned in chapter 11, he will blaspheme his name, he will blaspheme his tabernacle, and they're just doing what their leader does. The fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11. Here we have a plague on the very throne of the beast. He is being dealt with. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. It's a plague on the throne of the beast. Now in the fifth trumpet, you remember that the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And we saw that would even be, that was the place where the beast would come from, that abyss. There was darkness associated with the place from which the beast rose. Now here there is darkness associated with the place where the beast rules. And it is a judgment specifically upon him. With the fifth trumpet, it was not a judgment upon him. It was a judgment upon the earth dwellers. But here it is a judgment upon him and upon his kingdom. This plague, to me, this plague is God's answer to the question of chapter 13 and verse 4. Do you remember when all the world wondered at the beast? And they said, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? You know what the answer to that question is? God is. God's able to make war. And God is going to win. And here he pours out judgment upon his kingdom. Literal darkness. The city where he is ruling will be enshrouded in it. And undoubtedly it will slow up his attempt to force all men to worship him or to be killed. And it will be a real affliction. I don't know how well his headquarters will be operating when it's completely enshrouded by darkness. And the judgment gets the following reaction in verse 11. They blaspheme the God of heaven. This is what people will do when they face God's judgment. You know why? Because at this point in the book, they won't be able to do anything else. They will have already taken the mark. They will already have the mark of the beast upon their hand, upon their forehead. And we're told from chapter 14 that when they do that, their judgment is sealed. and they are consigned to eternal fire. There's no mention of repentance. Once that introduction of the abomination of desolation is brought, and people bow down to that image, and people make their choice, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us what will happen. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe not just any lie, but the article is before that too. They will believe the lie. You know what I think the lie is? The man of sin is the lie. He is opposed to Christ, who is the truth. And in tribulation days, people will either take him and the lie, or they will take Christ and the truth. And when they do that, God will send them strong delusion. They will believe the lie, that they all may be damned that believe not the knowledge of the truth. Their fate will be sealed. They'll have no opportunity of being able to reverse the choices that they made. And that's why it just says again and again, they blaspheme God. They blaspheme. Is there any question as to whether there will ever be anybody in hell that will repent? I know I used to think when I wasn't saved, I used to think if I'm in hell, I'll start talking to God and saying, oh God, I'm so sorry for my sins, and you were right, and I'm wrong. No. If you're in hell, if you died tonight and went to hell, you'd blaspheme God with those lips you have. And you will not say, God, you were right and I was wrong. You will curse him for the pains that you are feeling. That's a terrible thing to think of people that we love in this very meeting, that we want to see you saved, that you could be a part of this group blaspheming God with your lips. The sixth bowl is poured out, 12 through 16. And here it is a plague on this Euphrates River. It's very fascinating. The sixth trumpet also mentioned the great river Euphrates, where the four angels were chained at that location. So this river is mentioned twice in Genesis. It's mentioned twice in Revelation. Twice at the beginning of our Bibles, twice at the end of our Bibles. And here it is said to dry up. That's quite a thing to say, that the Euphrates River is going to dry up. Principal water source of the entire Middle East is the Euphrates River, and it stretches for 1,800 miles. It would be like somebody prophesying that the whole Mississippi River will be gone. It will be dried. Shocking headline appeared on the front page of the Indianapolis Star and a lot of newspapers on January the 13th, 1990. This is what it said. It read, "Flow of Euphrates to be stopped for 30 days. Some of you might remember that. The article explained that Turkey had built the huge Ataturk Dam, and it was going to take 30 days to fill up the newly constructed reservoir. And so the Euphrates was temporarily stopped. River is flowing again now, after they filled up that reservoir, but as of 1990, the mechanism is in place that can stop the flow of the Euphrates at will. Just push the button, raise the dam, and the Euphrates stops. So it can happen. Is that the way God's going to do it? I don't think so. Won't be just one little area that is stopped by the push of a button. We're dealing with a God who can do anything. Just think about the things that have happened in this book already. God can do this, and he will. And it's dried up. Now, that brings up a question. In what way, then, is this a judgment? Okay, he dries up a river. Rivers had been turned to blood anyway, so what's the difference? In what way is this a judgment? It is going to lead the armies of the east, the kings of the east, across the river to bring them to the valley of Megiddo, according to Zechariah 11, to bring them to the place where they will meet their ultimate demise from the sword which will come out of the mouth of Christ when he returns. It's a judgment upon those very armies that are marching their way across to come to Armageddon. In fact, it said, verse 13, to be dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Maybe it's going to be that same group of 200 million that we saw in chapter 9, connected again with the Euphrates River. And maybe a combined army of militant Islamic forces that will be there. I don't know. But they will come. They will either come to move against the beast, to take him out, or they will come to support the beast, if they are Muslims, and he is their body, their savior. But they're brought to Armageddon. However it is, whatever reasons bring them there, there's really one thing going on behind the scenes. They have been brought there under a terrible deception. and will be destroyed by the coming Christ. Here's how it happens. We come to verses 13 and 14. We see that Satan is leading them here. He is moving them along. He is marshaling them to bring them together. He will be behind it. These kings are but pawns in his deceptive scheme. Three unclean spirits are sent forth. One from the mouth of the beast. One from the mouth of the false prophet. One from the mouth of the dragon. And they're all, here they are, representing this triarchy of evil that has come into view. And their task is to urge on the kings of the earth to bring them together to Armageddon. Some will have gathered to Jerusalem, maybe to destroy the beast. Some will have gathered there to defend the beast. But little do they realize that they're all puppets in a horrible deception. And when that deception is unmasked, and it is far too late, they will find that they're all enrolled under the banner of Satan in opposition to God and His Christ. And I can see them all getting there, and they're ready to do battle, and they have their weapons with them, and they're armed, and they're aiming at one another. And then the skies will burst open, and Christ will be in view, and Satan will urge them on. These weapons that you have prepared to destroy each other, this is your real enemy. This is the one that we must do away with. And I can see all of puny man shaking his fist in the hand of God, aiming their weapons at Christ. With just a flash of the sword that comes down from the one who's seated upon the white horse of chapter 19, they will all be decimated. They will all be destroyed. And the beasts, or the birds of the air, will come and have a great supper from the bodies and the carcasses of these destroyed men. They have, in fact, been gathered for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Armageddon. This is Armageddon. We get a picture of it here. We will see it happen in chapter 19. But just now, the way of the kings of the east has been made to bring them along. Armageddon, we won't really talk much about it, I don't think, in chapter 19. So we'll talk about it now. But Armageddon, just it's basically made up of two Hebrew words. The word har, mountain. The word Megiddo means the gathering of troops. Har Megiddo, the gathering of troops. The mountain where the troops gather. Everybody wants to know, where's Armageddon going to take place? Armageddon is not really a place. It's just called the mountain where the troops gather. And you could make a good case that it is that literal mountain around Jerusalem where Zechariah prophesied that these proud armies would gather in the last days. This is just merely the gathering of forces to come to that place. Now the last bowl, we're done. We're doing okay. You're all still awake and you're with it. Good. This seventh bowl judgment is a plague upon the air. A plague upon the air. You remember when the seventh seal was opened, what happened? There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. You remember what happened when the seventh trumpet sounded? There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, when the seventh bowl is poured out, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. And now there's really big hail. Okay, the storm is intensifying as we move through this book. No surprise. And as a result of this bowl being poured out into the air, there is the greatest earthquake ever known to man. Look there at verse 18. Never has been anything like it. We have seen 8.8s and 9.2s on a Richter scale not too long ago. Just think about Haiti and the devastation, Chile and the devastation, the Indonesian coastline after the great tsunami of 04. We've seen what great earthquakes can do, where hundreds of thousands of lives are lost. But this is an earthquake unlike any other. Somehow the Richter scale or the seismic moment scale or whatever scale it is that they will use to measure will not seem sufficient to measure the intensity of this quake. Great cities will be brought to their knees, whatever is left of them, that is. And attention is drawn, though, to two cities in particular. Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. And the great city, but isn't that's Jerusalem. The great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. Everything else fell. But that great city was divided into three parts. We have a lot of topographical changes that we're told are going to happen in the prophecy of Zechariah when it comes to Israel. This may be the beginning of that time period when the city is divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So Jerusalem is miraculously preserved while all these other nations of the world are falling. Cities of the nations fell and Babylon is destroyed. We're going to notice in our next session that religious Babylon, the system, was already destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's chapter 17. But here the actual city, the kingdom of the beast, the place where he reigns and rules and has his headquarters, that's the place that is being destroyed here. And then verse 20 indicates that all refuge of hiding will be gone. As man, however few there are left, is about to stand face to face with Christ. See what it says? Every island fled away. Remember what happened in the sixth seal? Remember what happened in that sixth seal? Every mountain, island and mountain were moved out of their places. That's a tremendous... Even just thinking of all of the catastrophic damage that would come from that is alarming. But now it doesn't say that they're just moved. It's that they flee away. The mountains were not found. What's happening? This is the end. This is it. And the final blow of judgment falls. Verse 21. A devastating blitz of hail, a talent each. I'm indebted to Brother Greg, who shared with me some information on a study he did on these talents. They, of course, we know they weigh 75 to 100 pounds each. 75 to 100 pounds. He said the damage would be so bad if they're falling at terminal velocity that each one of them, when they hit the earth, would be like a car crash at 70 miles per hour. Each one. On June the 22nd, 2003, the small town of Aurora, Nebraska experienced severe thunderstorms and tornadoes all over that area. And but it was not the thunderstorms and the tornadoes that made that a famous time in history. It was the monster-sized hail that made it a very special occasion. Whenever they finally got to some of them and were able to measure them after they had melted partially, the largest one they found was 7 inches in diameter, about like this. Had a circumference of almost 19 inches, and it made it the largest hailstone in U.S. history. Previous record was set in Coffeyville, Kansas in 1970, when one only 5.7 inches in diameter was found, and it weighed almost 2 pounds. 2 pounds. The Aurora hailstone, however, had partially melted, one talked about a moment ago, and at 1.3 pounds didn't exceed the record for the heaviest hail, but craters were left in people's front lawns from them hitting. Holes the size of grapefruit were punched into roofs, and reports of the record-breaking hail in Nebraska as it was falling before it had time to melt were described as volleyball size. That's enormous. So people have found 2-pound hailstones. 100-pound. What will be left? Anybody that's hiding will be the only ones able to somehow survive if they can. Obviously, there will be people that are left because they're going to be standing at that judgment of the living nations. And some will go into the kingdom and the rest will go into eternal fire. You know who this falls upon? This is why there's going to be people left. Verse 21 tells us it has the article again, the men. The men. The men of verse 2 who have the mark and worship his image. The men of verse 9 that are scorched with great heat. These are the ones that it falls upon. And somehow, as it's falling all around, there will be believers. And it just won't happen to fall upon them. God's hand of control, so sovereign, so omnipotent, will be over all things. But another supernatural judgment falls upon those who are without Christ. There will be no mountains or rocks to cry to for refuge. And for the third and final time in this chapter, these men will blaspheme God. There's no room for repentance now. It's not even mentioned. All that can be heard from the men of earth is bitter abuse as they raise a blasphemous fist against Almighty God. Their time to repent had passed. They missed salvation. They missed it. Friend, don't you miss it. Don't you miss it. When's your time? The Bible gives only one time people can be saved. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Trust the Savior and you'll be safe from coming judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We're thankful for the warnings contained within it, for it allows us opportunity and time to prepare from the wrath which is to come. We pray, Lord, that there may be some wise souls here in this meeting that will do this, that will recognize that they are in their sins, that they are headed for judgment. They have nothing to cover them from this great storm that is approaching. Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will deal with them graciously, and cause them to see they need a Savior, and that they may come and receive Him tonight, whom to know is life eternal. We pray, Lord, Thy care upon us. We thank Thee for all Thy goodness and for everything that we have received today as a blessing from the hand of our God. We give Thee thanks and pray Thy blessing upon us as we part. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.